come to a fuller realization of our peculiar position, our wonderful privilege of dwelling in the Holy Mount with Thee, to have our hearts and minds enlightened by Thy divine Word through Thy Spirit. And we do want to be faithful to that light, to have it shine more brightly into our lives, that we may be able to reflect more fully the light of the glorious countenance of the Lord as we see Him transfigured before us, as we look into His gospel of salvation and into the divine Word. So, dear Father, as we continue before Thee throughout the period of this convention, we pray that we might come into this light more fully, that the beauty may be enhanced, and that we may, our hearts may be stirred up, that they may burn within us, so much so that we will have an intense desire to do something about it, and to work out our salvations, to develop within our lives these characters that are so necessary and so important to us. And so, dear Father, we ask that Thou would continue with us now, bless our fellowship together, and we give Thee all the praise and the thanks through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Number 22. Led in prayer by Brother Gilbert Wright.
Our loving Father in heaven, we continue in Thy presence, giving thanks indeed for Thy wonderful word of truth, and thanks too for the understanding of Thy word that has been imparted to us. We thank Thee for every means that Thou hast given us of understanding and enlightenment. And therefore we give thanks to Thee for this hour before us and the brethren who will discuss with us subjects and questions of interest, because we are striving to be enlightened and led by Thy Spirit. Bless each one who participates, and bless all of us who hear, that this might be mutually upbuilding to strengthen us, enable us to serve Thee acceptably. We ask Thy forgiveness for our mistakes, and seek now attentive hearts to that which we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The This session, brethren, is a question and answer session, and Brother George Wilson has been chosen to take charge of this session. It's my privilege and pleasure to turn this meeting now over to Brother Wilson. Brother Wilson, please.
We think, brethren, on account of the shortness of the time allotted to this part of the program, we'll proceed with the questions at once. I'm going to ask Brother Ellis to answer this question. When will the Adamic curse be destroyed or come to an end? Brother Ellis.
I think it is well, brethren, in considering any question pertaining to these scriptures, that we have some scriptural basis or foundation upon which to base our conclusions, our answers. And so we would like to read to you 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the 25th and the 26th verses. Where the apostle says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." When we think of the curse, we naturally think of the sentence of death against man, and the reversal of this, or the awakening of those from the tomb. But we realize that if this was all that was involved, or all that was required, then there would have been no need for our Lord's mediatorial reign. He could merely have wakened them from the tomb, and that would have been the end. The scriptures inform us that man is to be brought forth to a resurrection and anastasis, and they are to be restored to perfection. And this is going to require the entire mediatorial reign, as all will have the effect of the curse removed from their hearts and their characters under this reign. The prophet Isaiah in 35 and 8 speaks of this time as that there would be a highway there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. It shall be for the unclean, but the unclean shall not pass over it. Even though he says they may be fools. And so we see that there is to be a work of reclaiming the hearts and the characters of mankind even after they have been called forth from the tomb. And these are the effects of the curse are involved in these matters. The scriptures also inform us that the curse even extended beyond man. It extended to the earth itself. In Genesis 3 and 17, our Lord pronounced a curse against the earth in order that man might have his experience with the sin. Again, in Ephesians 1 and 14, Paul speaks of the redemption of the purchased possession, the earth. Ezekiel, in one of his prophecies, tells us that in due time the earth is going to yield her increase. In Isaiah 35 and 1, we are told that the desert is going to blossom as the rose. And so, we believe that the curse is not going to be removed until the last individual has been processed under the mediatorial kingdom. Their hearts, their characters have been renewed in righteousness. In Revelation 22 and 3, we're told that then there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So our answer would be, of course, that the curse will not be removed in its entirety until every individual has been brought to a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge of God's goodness, of the ransom provided for him, and have had the opportunity to gain life under the mediator.
Thank you, Brother Ellis. Now, we have a question here that has been discussed a great deal in recent years, and we're going to ask Brother Mitchell to answer it. The question,
Would it be proper to say that our Lord has assumed kingship powers in any way today? Brother Mitchell.
We might answer that as far as the world is concerned, the answer would be no. However, from the position of faith, knowledge, and the signs of the times as discerned by the church, indeed we might feel that in some ways Jesus has assumed some of his kingship powers. Our Lord's return was to be as king, as indicated by some of his parables. In Luke 19 and 12 we read, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. He did receive the authority for this kingdom, and on his return, which we believe was an invisible presence, he had received then this kingship power. He then made, before his going away, commitments to his servants. On his return, he reckons with his servants. Afterwards, he reckons with those who would not have him to be king. Most of us believe that our Lord did return in 1874, and we believe that shortly afterwards he raised his sleeping saints. Was not this an exercise of kingship powers? The Bible refers to his reign beginning before all of his saints would be on the other side, according to Isaiah 52 and 7, where we read, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. We'll note that the proclamation in particular, the rejoicing, was a message unto Zion rather than the world as far as God's reigning at the present time. The church should understand, though the world would not understand yet. In volume 3, page 305, we read, we have no hesitancy in proclaiming to the Lord's loyal and faithful people, his beloved Zion, this glorious intelligence, thy God reigneth. Also, quoting from the same volume, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him, the feet of the Christ, that bringeth good tidings of millennial joy and peace, assuring Zion that the reign of our Lord has begun. There are other things that we might quote from the Bible and the writings of our pastor, but perhaps this is sufficient to answer the question that at least in some particulars our Lord has assumed kingship power.
Thank you, Brother Mitchell. The next question we have is taken from Revelation, the 3rd chapter and the 20th verse. Is the standing and knocking at the door still in course of fulfillment? Brother Ellis.
Of course, our answer to this question is yes. I think we have no better authority than our beloved pastor in this matter. And he said that as long as anyone indicated a desire to follow the Lord in sacrifice with the hope of attaining the divine nature of living with him and reigning with him, and gave evidences of spirit begetting, that the door to the high calling certainly must still be open. And we might speak from personal experience and say that we have three outstanding examples in our home ecclesia that this is true. We have three that have been with us now for, we might say, a comparatively short time to some of us. They certainly are indicating a hope in the spiritual blessings and promises, and they are giving evidences of having been spirit-begotten, and I think certainly we have no better evidence than this to base our conclusions on. It seems to me, brethren, that some become very anxious to assist the Lord where he has not asked for assistance. In Revelation 3 and 7, our Lord tells us that he openeth the door and no man closeth. And he closeth the door and no man openeth. In John 4 and 9, our Lord speaking again says that I must work the works of him that sent me while it is called day. For the nighttime cometh wherein no man can work. And we certainly have evidences that this nighttime has not yet set in. As long as we can come together in the manner in which we are gathered here in convention, as long as we can proclaim the truth through the various mediums which we have, and witness some response to these witnessing the work which we do, as long as we have the evidence, and we have them in our baptismal services, we'll have them tomorrow evening, certainly. I say that the Lord is still knocking at the door, and that there are still some who are answering that knock and entering in. So my answer to the question would be yes. The door is still open. The Lord is still knocking. There are still those who are answering this knock.
Thank you, Brother Ellis. The next question we have for consideration, in what way does the church share in the communion or common union of the blood of Christ? The reference is to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. We'll ask Brother Mitchell for the answer.
We might read the scripture. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It seems to me that one of the key and important words in our text is the word communion, which means common participation in something, a common share or interest, fellowship, concord, or agreement. Sacramentally, communion means the participation in the Lord's Supper, or the unity of those who participate in the sacrament. This word communion only occurs two other places in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, what communion hath light with darkness? And in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So all these occurrences are in the writings of St. Paul. Fellowship, apparently, would then be a very good translation. What fellowship hath light with darkness? In what way, then, does the church share in the communion of the body of Christ? Sacramentally, of course, by partaking of the emblems of the bread and wine at our Lord's Supper, the memorial supper. In what way does the church actually share in the communion of the body of Christ? The way the church shares in the fellowship or communion with Christ, figuratively as his body, is by accepting his headship and as he did, consecrating or dedicating themselves to the doing of the Heavenly Father's will. On God's acceptance, they are fully justified and begotten of His Spirit and become sons of God. The promises to us then are that if we be dead with Christ, we shall live with Him, that if we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. Our sufferings for Him are counted as with Him, because we are members of the Christ. This thought is confirmed by the word of the risen Jesus when He said to Saul, who was persecuting His followers, as we read, a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And He said unto him, "Lord, who art thou?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." So then, if we are members of the Christ, our sufferings are counted in as part of the sufferings of the Christ, and thus we have communion with Him in His sufferings, and we shall share in His rewards.
Thank you, Brother Mitchell. The next question we have reads, how do we harmonize the shout mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, with the coming like a thief in the night mentioned by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2? Brother Ellis, will you give us the answer?
These terms, of course, brethren, are symbolic expressions. They refer to two different phases of our Lord's work when He came. They're still in process of fulfillment. A shout, this word is from the Greek word, kelyuma, and I don't want some of the Greek brethren correcting me. I'm probably wrong in that pronunciation, but that's close as I can come to it. Kelyuma. It implies a public message, our pastor says, or one that is for the multitude, not for the few. When you want someone to, or a great group to hear you, you shout at them. You don't whisper. And so this phase of our Lord's work was a shout. As the pastor says, it was a shout of encouragement to all men to wake up to a sense of their rights and their privileges. If you want to read about this, you might read in the second volume on page 146. But our brethren discussed this somewhat or mentioned it last evening in their panel discussion, or actually some of the results of this shout. It has been heard, and we only have to look about us today to recognize that this is true. Because the people, having heard this shout, are making certain demands. Today we see new nations arising, nations which were not in existence, say, a decade ago. They're making demands for liberties and rights. As our pastor said, many of these liberties are real. They belong to them. And others are fancied privileges which they feel they should have. So certainly we have witnessed the effect and continue to witness and will continue to witness the effects of this shout as it relates to mankind. Again, we are told that our Lord would come as a thief in the night. That is, quietly, without any outward commotion. The only way we find out that a thief has been operating is to read in our morning papers that a robbery has taken place somewhere. That one was not aware that he was present, that something had been done by him. And so it was a even a little while after our Lord came, during the nighttime of sin, before even those who were watching for him recognized that he was present. The disciples, when they went to the Lord, they wanted to know something concerning his second presence, just how they were going to be able to recognize him. And you recall that he didn't in any way refer that they were going to be able to see him by the natural sight, but rather he gave them signs whereby they might recognize his presence. And the signs are only of value to those who know about them and those who use them, those who appreciate them. So these signs were only of value to the watchers. And so in 24th chapter of Matthew, our Lord said that the watchers would know. They would be aware of his presence. Others would not. And we know how true his words have been. It is only those who were awake and watching. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." In other words, because of our Lord's presence, his having given us meat, having sat down at the table with him having come in and supped with us, having given us the harvest truths and so forth, our chronology and so forth through that faithful and wise messenger, we have become aware that our Lord is present. And so we see how the two phases, both the shout and the thief, harmonize or both relate to a work of our Lord's second presence.
Thank you, Brother Ellis. The next question for discussion, brethren, is, are the consecrated adopted sons or real sons of God? Brother Mitchell.
Answer. In 1912, Brother Russell, after emphatically showing that the word adoption is not properly applicable to Jesus in any sense of the word at any time, states, nor does the word adoption fit well the church's experience. God does not adopt us in the flesh. He has only to do with us as new creatures. And we become new creatures not by adoption, but by the begetting of the Holy Spirit. The diglot gives the preferable translation. Unquote. The diglot uses the word sonship rather than adoption, and it uses it invariably in every case where the King James used the word adoption. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 uses the word adoption in explaining that through Christ, those under the law, the house of servants, could now become sons, receive sonship, being adopted or transferred from the status of servants to sons. So perhaps it was in this legalistic sense that he used this word adoption. And as stated elsewhere, he, Christ, came unto his own, and his own received him not, but unto so many as received them, to them gave he the power or the privilege to become the sons of God. This word here, translated adoption, in this text is in Strong's numbered 5206, and it is a different word from the other Greek word which was translated adoption. The consecrated Christian is referred to in many places in the New Testament, and the Greek word 5207 in the Strong's is used, which is used when referring to Jesus as the Son of God. So we find the same Greek word used in connection with the followers of Jesus being called the sons of God, as we do when speaking of Jesus as being a son of God. And as the word adoption would be improper to use for Jesus, I think we can agree with our pastor's thought that it isn't a fitting word, really, to use in connection with the spiritual sons of God either. There is another word, 5043 in Strong's, which occurs in 1 John 3:1, and we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." The word translated sons here is a different Greek word, and one which might properly be translated, according to its use, as child, daughter, or son. In other words, it could have read, "Now are we the children of God," instead of sons of God. But it would, in essence and meaning, of course, be the same thing. Also in the next verse, which reads, "Now are we the sons of God." Now are we the children of God. So I think that pretty well answers that question.
Thank you, Brother Mitchell. The next question we have, explain the difference, if any, between the robe of Christ's righteousness and the garments of salvation. Brother Ellis.
I'd like to read this scripture to you, brethren, because there's a point in there that struck me as I was considering it, one which I'd like to emphasize, and of course it's taken from Isaiah 61:10. The prophet says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." I think, brethren, in considering this question, I can do no better than give you just a few comments from our beloved pastor, taken from the question and answer book on page 603, where a pastor says that it is quite reasonable to suppose that these two expressions are used interchangeably. A robe of Christ's righteousness granted to us when we became betrothed actually becomes our wedding garment. It is a covering of our blemishes. And therefore, it is a robe of righteousness, or a robe of imputation, under which we are counted right with God. But the thing which I wanted to bring out was that in this text we notice that in both of these cases, this is something which God does for us, not something which we ourselves do. Actually, there's nothing that we can do besides the manifestation of faith which will gain us this robe of righteousness, or these garments of salvation. However, we must recognize that having been imparted this robe, then there are things which are required of us. And these, of course, are mentioned by the Apostle Paul and Peter in the Scriptures. Peter says that that in our Christian life we must add to our faith virtue and brotherly kindness and love and all the other qualities. Again, the Apostle Paul speaks of our having to put on the whole armor of God. And so there are things which, in order to keep this robe as our own, we ourselves must make Christian progress, both in truth and in character. And so our pastor says that they are one and the same thing, just using different expressions. And it's something which is given to us by our Heavenly Father and provided for us through the sacrifice of His beloved Son.
Thank you, Brother Ellis. The next question for consideration. Jesus is spoken of as the only begotten of the Father, John 3:16. The church is also spoken of as being begotten, 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4. Please harmonize. Brother Mitchell.
Jesus is spoken of as the only begotten of the Father in John 3:16, and the church is also spoken of as begotten in 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4. 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away." If this scripture cited in giving the question were the only one referring to our begetting, it could well be understood not as a begetting of the to the spirit nature, but as only relating to our heavenly hope, begotten unto hope, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. However, I will not try to harmonize it this way, as there are other scriptures, such as 1 John 5 and 18, which reads, the diaglot, "We know that everyone who has been begotten by God does not sin, but the one begotten by God guards himself, and the evil one does not lay hold on him." So our question then remains, why is Jesus spoken of as the only begotten if God has begotten other sons? For one thing, Jesus as the Logos was the first and only direct creation of God. For another thing, Jesus was the only begotten Son of promise, the one through whom all of God's promises to the Adamic race are to be fulfilled, even as was Isaac called the only begotten son of Abraham in the type. And so we read concerning Abraham that when he was tried, we read that Abraham offered up his only begotten son, Isaac. Was Isaac the only begotten son of Abraham? Certainly not, strictly speaking, for Abraham had had a son by Hagar before Isaac was born. Abraham, after the death of Sarah, had sons by Keturah. Yet here in Hebrews, centuries later, St. Paul refers to Isaac as the only begotten son of Abraham. I think it is in something the same way that Jesus is and always will be referred to as the only begotten Son of God. Jesus, as the Logos, was literally the only begotten Son of God, through whom everything was made which was made. John 1 and 3. We know not for how many ages or parts of eternity, thus Jesus was in his pre-human life the first and only begotten Son of God. Quite as a title, would it not be, would he not be known then as the only begotten, though through all subsequent changes from the Spirit to flesh, from the flesh given up as a ransom, and then as a new creature given life divine, in all of these he would retain, it seems, this title as the only begotten of the Father. Will he not always have the preeminence and thought to be as the only begotten of the Father?
Thank you, Brother Mitchell. Well, we regret, brethren, this clock has kept moving right along, and we'll have to bring this part of our program to a close. We still have some interesting questions to discuss. Maybe on some other occasion we can resume this service. We appreciate the efforts put forth by the brethren to give us answers to these questions, and I trust that we have found the last three quarters of an hour profitable. I now turn the meeting over to our chairman.